important characters in the scripture record which seem to stand out very clearly, and Samson is one of those. It's a character beloved of Sunday school teachers and even more beloved of Sunday school scholars. From our youngest days, we've learnt of Samson and his exploits. We think of him as being the strong man of scripture, which in a way he was. But it wasn't only physical strength. And we probably visualise him being a big, brawny, strong man. And we tend to associate strength with slowness. But I don't think in Samson's case the two were associated. I think Samson was strong and quick. Do you remember the occasion when he caught 300 foxes? Well, even if they were jackals and not foxes, which the modern translations tell us, you try and go out and catch 300 jackals, and you'd have to be pretty speedy. Do you remember the time when he killed 1,000 men? Now, while you're killing one man, and what are the other 999 doing? They're not just sitting around waiting for their turn to come. So he got the power to kill them, and he got the speed to get them. Samson was a man head and shoulders, as we would say, above all the rest. He stands out, he is so well drawn in scripture. But as we get a little bit older, then we discover that the exploits of Samson perhaps don't excite us quite so much. We look at the man and we say, how could God choose a man like that? Because he keeps finding prostitutes and associating with them, and how can God save through a man like that? And as we're younger, we can perhaps look up to people who carry out physical exploits. As we get a bit older, we realise that, well, physical powers have got limitations. That's what the Apostle Paul said: bodily exercise profits for a little time, but godliness is profitable for all time. So exercise yourself in godliness. The weight training will only last until you reach the hump, and some of us have reached and gone past the hump, and it doesn't matter how many weights we lift, there's no point in it. So we begin to look at Samson and we say, well, just why was it that God chose someone like that? All right, his exploits excite us, but why was Samson chosen? Well, if we looked at the chart there and we see the period of time when the nation was oppressed, and you start with the Mesopotamians, the little M on the left, and then the Moabites, and you notice it's getting a little bit longer each time, and the Canaanites a little bit longer, and then another little gap until we come to the Philistines, who are on a yellow sheet of paper. That's the longest bit of all. The Philistines oppressed them for 40 years. Judges chapter 13 and verse 1. Children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And when the children of Israel cry unto the Lord, then he sends a deliverer. Now it's as if, as each period of oppression gets longer, you need a stronger deliverer to deliver the people from it. And so when it comes to a period of 40 years with the Philistines, then you need a strong deliverer. And that's where Samson comes in. And in many ways, he is totally unique from all the other judges. He stands out on his own. But he does seem so terribly human. I mean, if he is a sort of pinnacle chosen by God for this particular job, why is he so human? Have you ever seen two children sitting together and they're beginning to get a little bit fed up, and one just sort of flicks his elbow out and the other one goes like that, and the other one goes and in the end, the whole thing is beginning to escalate. You're getting to the point where there's going to be internecine warfare taking place between these two lads. Well, it's the same with Samson. You remember that he goes down to find this woman at Timnah. And in the bridal feast, he tells this riddle and says, the person who can solve this riddle, I will give the prize to. And the bride gives away the answer. And so in order to give the prize, he goes and kills 30 men to take the prize from them to give to the people that have answered. And because he's killed the 30 men, the father of the bride gives the bride to Samson's friend. And because the father of the bride gives the bride to Samson's friend, Samson takes the 300 foxes and gets rid of the crops. Because Samson fires the crops, the Philistines burn the bride and the father. Because the Philistines burn the bride and the father, Samson goes and kills 1,000 men. Now, if they'd had atom bombs in the time of Samson, there's no doubt where it would have got to. But it reaches 1,000 men, and enough is enough. And, well, we'll see in a little bit what happens after that. But you can see how the thing was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. They needed Helsinki agreements in the time of Judges just to, you know, to calm things down a little bit. And it didn't happen. And there is one verse which links together Gideon and Samson. Let's look at it together, shall we? The first book of Samuel and chapter 14. And it's one of these beautiful principles in Scripture which, you know, just take a note of it, because it applies not only to Gideon and Samson, but it applies in a lot of other places as well. And if you can just keep this in your mind, it's a Scripture truism. It's right at the end of verse 6 of 1 Samuel 14. It may be that the Lord will work for us. And this is it. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. God has got his work which is going to be done. And God will save. Sometimes he'll save by many. Do you remember the occasion when the man's eyes were opened and he had to be told, there are more that be with us than there are that be with them? That's when God saves by the many. Sometimes God saves by the few, and the whittling down of Gideon's army just to the 300 that were left. Or in this case with Samson, and you'll find that Samson is always on his own. That's what marks Samson out. It's always Samson and not the rest. And there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. It's the work of God. Now go back into Joshua in chapter 23, because Samson was prophesied, I think. And Samson was going to come. And in Joshua chapter 23, we read this lovely verse. And it's in verse 10 of Joshua 23, where God had said to them, the previous verse, verse 9, the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. And then notice how the verse goes on. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you. So the time was going to come when in this period of the Judges it was going to build up to a particular point when one man would chase 1,000. And it's as if Samson was the key to the change from the period of the Judges to the time when there will be a ruler specifically from God. I'm not saying that Samson wasn't from God, but the kingship started. This union of king and priest, which was really going to be seen in the time of David and Solomon. And prefigured, of course, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one man shall chase 1,000. Now, this one man Samuel was different. He was different for this reason, and that is that he was a Nazarite. That doesn't mean that he came from Nazareth, otherwise he'd have been a Nazarene. He was a Nazarite because a vow had been taken. If you turn it to the book of Numbers in chapter 6, it's crucial that we understand this to understand what happened to Samson. And the whole chapter is concerned with the Nazarite vow. Halfway through verse 2, when either a man or woman, so it's not restricted, it's not just the men, when a man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, then they shall do three things. Number one, in verse 3, separate himself from wine and strong drink. Number two, verse 5, All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head. Number 3, verse 6. All the days that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Now, the problem with Samson, and we shall see this, is that each of those three were broken. The vow of a Nazarite was taken for Samson. But let's just go back a little bit earlier in Numbers chapter 6, and just notice this, and always notice carefully the words that Scripture uses. There aren't any unnecessary words. We make them unnecessary because of our misunderstanding. But look at the end of verse 2. When the vow of a Nazarite is taken, it's to separate themselves unto the Lord. Now, we normally think that you separate yourselves from something. I'm going to separate myself from you, and so I stand back. But the vow of the Nazarite tells us essentially what separation is. And number one is that we separate ourselves unto God. The effect of that is that we separate ourselves from other things. But the principle of separation is that we separate ourselves unto God. We haven't time to go back into Exodus chapter 31, where there is the classic verse about separation, where Moses says, if, Lord, you're going to take us up into this promised land, there's no point in going unless you're there with us. So you've got to be with God if you're going to be separated. We are separated unto God, and we're separated from the things which are worldly. And these things mark out the things which are worldly. Wine and strong drink. The cutting of hair. Now, I think that really is associated with beautifying ourselves. So all you ladies that go for hairdos, or whatever you call it, I mean, the whole point of that really is beautification. And the vow was to say, we're not making anything of our body. We're not trying to glorify ourselves in any way. Or to come near a dead body, of defiling ourselves. That was the essence of the Nazarite vow. And we separate ourselves unto the Lord. And then finally from Numbers chapter 6, just notice, right at the end of the chapter, the whole chapter is to deal with the Nazarite vow. And right at the end, there is this wonderful blessing. And of course, this is what happens to anyone that really understands in its full spiritual sense the Nazarite vow. On this wise, partway through verse 23, ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. There David is our link with 2 Corinthians 4, where we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. So that's the purpose of the Nazarite vow. And it isn't that we're all asked now to go out and not take a sip of wine, and not to cut our hair and to keep ourselves from dead bodies, but to understand what lay behind it, that we are to separate ourselves unto God. Now, this Nazarite vow was for a limited time. But as far as Samson was concerned, he was a Nazarite for life. There are three Nazarites for life in Scripture. I've told you one of them. Which are the other two? John the Baptist, number 2, and Samuel, number 3. So there are the three Nazarites for life: Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. And you don't have to be a very good detective, although it took me a long while to understand this, and that is that if you're a Nazarite for life, you can't make the vow, but your parents must make it for you. Think about that, and it's obvious, isn't it? If you're separated from your mother's womb, then it is the parent that makes the vow. So, in Samson's case, it was Samson's parents who made the vow for him. It's only Samson, actually, that is called a Nazarite. We know that the vows on the other two were Nazarite vows, but it's not specifically told us that they were Nazarite vows. And so when the parents made the vow, and the child was born, and because the vow could have been for man or woman, I suppose as far as the parents were concerned, the child, whether it had been boy or girl, would have been a Nazarite. But when the boy was born, in the fullness of time, the parents said, this is the one for whom we have made the vow, and we're going to give him the name that marks out our understanding of the work which he has to do, and we'll call him Strong. So the boy was called Strong, Samson, and he became strong because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, although there are only three who are Nazarites for life, there is a fourth. For the Son of Man, God made strong for himself. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Psalm 80 and verse 17. So we cannot fail to appreciate that Samson was trying to show us, or God through Samson was trying to show us, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was made strong for God's work. And we must remember that when we look at Samson, that Samson wasn't made strong for himself. If he tried to use his strength for his own purposes, then it would fail. As long as he used his strength for the purposes of God, then it would succeed. And there is a difference, of course, between Samson and Christ, and that was that Samson was strong in muscle. The Son of Man's strength lay in his mind, that he could overcome the desires of flesh. Well, we've looked at the Nazarite vow. Keep away from strong drink. Don't cut your hair. Keep away from a dead body. Now, what do you do if you shouldn't have fermented drink? I mean, do you always, just to remind yourself that you shouldn't take it, keep a bottle at your elbow? Well, of course you don't, do you? I mean, that would be stupid. The last place you take an alcoholic who is trying to kick the habit is on a tour of the Loire Valley. Because, I mean, you just don't do it. Well, turning to Judges, and to chapter 14. And at the beginning of the chapter, it is, Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman of Timnath of the daughters of the Philistine. You say, well, that was a bit silly. Why was he going to the Philistines? Well, the reason he was going to the Philistines is in verse 5. Then went Samson down and his father and mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath. Silly Samson. So there he was. He shouldn't have been anywhere near strong drink, but he'd gone to the vineyards. It's human nature at the raw, isn't it? Tell someone they shouldn't do it and they will flirt with it. And Samson was just like that. He should have kept away from strong wine, but here he is in the middle of the vineyards, and he falls now to another temptation, and that is to the female form, and he sees the woman in Timnah. And he is told now, by the experiences which befall him, that isn't the way to act out our life. We don't try and get as close to the edge as we possibly can. When we understand what temptations are, we keep as far away from the edge as we can. It's like walking on top of a cliff. If you know that cliff is a dangerous cliff, you don't just walk along the edge just to test out its danger. You keep away from the edge to make sure that you're not affected by it. And it took Samson a long while to learn that lesson. And Samson, although he was carrying out God's work, he was also patterning the work of the Saviour who was to come and of the nation itself. This is remarkable, really, that in Samson we have a little parable of the nation as well as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 15 of Judges. This is the occasion where things have escalated in this warfare so much that Samson now goes out and smites them. Verse 8, lovely expression here, hip and thigh. I always conjure up in my mind a picture of Samson as being a sort of great wrestler. So the first one comes and throws it over his hip, and the next one is over his shoulder, and Samson's going around with the jawbone of the ass, and whether they're coming to him from the front or from the back, He's got all the holds, he's got all the throws, and he manages to succeed. That's how Samson was. And he kills 1,000 men. And verse 9, the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. 1,000 men have been killed. We know what's led up to it. It's got bigger and bigger as the thing has gone. Now the Philistines have come up with all their great army. This really is going to be it. I mean, if you've seen 1,000 men killed the day before, this time it's going to be the intercontinental ballistic missiles from the Philistines, that they're preparing for that sort of warfare. And the men of Judah say, look, this is silly. It's all started because you got a bit miffed because your bride-to-be gave away the answer to this riddle. And now it's reached the stage where here we are, opposing forces, one against another, battering ourselves to death. The simplest thing is, I'm sorry Samson, we'll hand you over to the Philistines. Rather than 100,000 of us be killed, it's better that one man should die than that the whole nation should perish. Now that's a good scriptural quotation out of the New Testament, which you'll recall the high priest said prophetically, and not understanding that it was a prophecy, that it was right that the Lord Jesus Christ should die and that the whole nation should not perish. But this is what the men of Judah were doing. And so they said, we will now hand Samson over. So they said, verse 12, we are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. Incredible, isn't it? That just as, 1,000 years later, the men of Judah came and took the Son of Man, whom the Lord had made strong for himself, and handed him over bound to the Gentile overlords. It's exactly the same in the time of Samson as in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Samson do? They say, verse 13, we will bind thee fast, deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee. We will not kill thee. They will, of course. I mean, they knew it when they were going to hand him over, that the Philistines will kill Samson. We won't kill you. It's exactly the same as the chief priest said. It's not in our law to kill a man. We must hand him over to the Romans. It's the Romans that can kill. You don't allow us to do that. Not many chapters later, in Acts chapter 6, of course, they kill Stephen. So you wonder just how true their understanding of the law was. And they hand him over, and this is what Samson does. When he came into Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire. And his bands loosed from off his hands, and here he kills 1,000 men. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ burst the bonds of death and vanquished the rulers of this world, sin was destroyed by the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. Now you'd have thought, wouldn't you, that having reached that point, that Samson would have understood that this wasn't his power, but it was God. For there is no constraint on the Lord to save by many or by few. You'd have thought he'd have realised the problem of going down to the vineyards at Timnath and the problem with the women that you find there and that you get this escalation which in fact leads you nowhere. Wouldn't you have thought he'd have learned from that? Chapter 16 and verse 1, then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her, and it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. Well, why do you think he went to Gaza? Well, Gaza is the strong place. That's what the name means. Samson is the strong man. Gaza was the stronghold of the Philistines. So now he feels 1,000 men killed. We'll now go really to the stronghold of the Philistines. We'll take the battle right to their central point. We'll deal with Gaza now. And he tricks them so that they know that he's there. They come to take him. He disappears in the middle of the night and he takes the city gates away. All right? Plucks up the gates of the city and the posts, bar and all, puts them on his shoulders, carries them to the top of the hill that's before Hebron. Now, city gates have to be pretty large to let all the things in. So Samson was no weakling in any way at all to carry these things. But if you just want to look at a map and find out how far it is from Gaza to Hebron, you'll find it's about 40 miles. Then just look at the contour lines on the map and you'll discover that not only is it 40 miles, but it's all uphill. And, well, it's more up mountain than uphill. 40 miles with these gates on your back. And Samson does that, and there he is, and he says, right, that's it. This is the Lord's work. And we ask ourselves, well, why did he take them to Hebron? What was the point of taking the gates to Hebron? You know, he could just have taken them to the hill that was outside the city, and that would have shown them that's where the gates were. Samson, as well as a judge, was also a prophet. Hebron is the place where David was anointed and where David was going to be king. Hebron was the place where Abraham and Isaac had lived. It was to Abraham, you may remember, that the promise was made, and thy seed shall possess the gates of thy enemies. All right? And that's what Samson did. Here he had truly possessed the gates of the enemies. He'd taken them to the place where the king was going to be. So David, who also showed forth the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that town where he was going to be crowned, was going to be the place where Samson took the gates. Samson was no mug. Samson understood what was happening. Now surely with that as well, Samson must have known that God was working for him. Judges 16 and verse 4. It came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the valley of Sorek, the valley of vineyards. He's done it again. He can't keep away either from women or wine, it appears, can Samson. And on the first occasion when he goes down to Timnath, you remember, and what caused him to speak about the riddle was that he came across a lion and killed it. And then when he passed back again, there was a honeycomb and bees in the carcass of the lion, and he went to the carcass. Oh dear Samson. Numbers chapter 6, third part of the Nazarite vow, thou shalt not come anywhere near a dead body, and scoop the honey out of it, out of the out of weakness strength is made, out of the strong comes forth sweetness. And there was the riddle. But he'd broken the vow, and he'd broken the vow by going to the vineyards. And now with Delilah and her temptations, throughout that period of time that he spent with her, where the Philistines wanted to know the secret of his power, and in the end, he says, it's in his hair. The third is also broken, and Samson is broken with it. And it was just the same with the nation of Israel. Time and time and time again, they broke the things which should have bound them to God. And as all the anchors were cast off, God let them drift. And they drifted and were taken captive. And they were taken into a strange land, and it happened with Samson. So they bound him, and they took him captive. And they put him behind bars, and where did they take him to? They took him to Gaza, of course. The strong place. Because although he'd taken the gates, there was another one who would possess the gates of his enemies, and it wasn't Samson to finally do that work. It was for the Lord to possess the gates of the enemy. And so there's Samson in Gaza, and he's behind bars, and he is put to grind in the prison house, we're told. But the prophet Isaiah tells us that the Lord is come to call out from the prison house, and to give sight to the blind, and feet to the lame, and hearing to the deaf. And that was going to be worked out in the time of Samson, because Not only did they put Samson in the prison, but they put out his eyes. So blinded and weak and behind bars, he was just like the nation of Israel that was going to be blinded and put into captivity, and their blindness in part is still upon Israel. And their eyes have got to be open, and they've got to see their Saviour. And when they see him whom they have pierced and mourn, then God will care for them, as God always cares for his children. And that one great final act of Samson, I would like to suggest to you, was not an act of strength. We always think it is. Lord, that I may be avenged, Samson asked. But it wasn't Samson's avenging that really took place. He killed more in his death than he did in his lifetime. As it was spoken of the Lord, I have trodden the winepress alone, and there was no one with me. So day after day, Samson had walked round that mill in the prison in Gaza, treading it alone, praying for the day that would come that he could vanquish Israel over the Philistine overlord. And the day came, and the young lad placed one hand on one pillar and one hand on the other pillar, and it wasn't Samson's strength. It was the strength of God. And he pushed, and he pushed. And there they were, all worshipping the gods of which David has told us, and which scripture is abundantly full, that they went a-whoring after. That's the dreadful word that's used about the service of other gods. And that's what they were worshipping in this great feast. And so he pushed down the pillars, and the temple fell. Of the people, there is none with me. And of the Lord, it was also said, he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. And it was the same with Samson, because there they were in all their finery, the Philistines. This was their great feast. They were dressed to the nines. They were dressed to kill. And they were killed. That's what Samson did as he pushed down the pillars. And it wasn't Samson's strength. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that. You remember we have this great list of faithful men and women. And then towards the end the apostle says, and time would fail me to tell. Verse 32, of Gideon. Well, fortunately, the time hasn't failed us to tell of Gideon. It has of Barak, not of Samson. We've mentioned briefly Jephthah. David also, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. And here's Samson, and out of weakness was made strong. It took all of the experiences of Samson's life, you see, to teach him that although it had been the Spirit of God that gave him the strength, it was the Spirit of God that gave him the strength. So it was the Lord's strength, and it was man's weakness. And it's only when man is properly humbled that the Lord's strength operates. That was the message of Gideon. It's only when the pitcher is broken and the light shines forth that the battle can be won. It's only finally when we are blinded to the world but perceptive to the things of God that strength can come. It's only when we realise that the place in which we are is a temple to idols and we would destroy it that we understand what is the temple of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. And that's the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was manifested and showed forth the ways of God in truth, seen of angels, preached among the nations, killed by wicked hands, but received up into glory. These all, the apostle said, died in faith, and they without us shall not be made perfect. It's a wonderful message of Samson. He does stand out head and shoulders above many of the other characters in Scripture. that it was necessary that he had to be cut down to size in order that the power of God could be fully seen.